Daniel 3, verse 1 is our text. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 80 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. We're going to consider this verse of sacred scripture under the theme, the image erected by Nebuchadnezzar. The amazing account of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's preservation in the burning fiery furnace in Daniel 3 is well known not only from this word of God, but from other places too. This narrative is referred to in the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha is not inspired. It's not canonical scripture. Belgic Confession Article 6 clearly teaches this and is dead right. These books written between the close of the Old Testament and the New Testament, though not inspired, are of some value historically, though they of course contain mistakes. But our interest now is in 1 Maccabees 2, verse 59, which I quote, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael believed and were saved out of the flame. So here's this later work, referring back centuries to Daniel 3 as a well-known account. The New Testament, which is of course inspired, lists Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and refers to this sacred narrative in Daniel 3. It lists Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego among the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11 as those who, quote, quenched the violence of fire. Hebrews 11, verse 34. Daniel 3. 1 Maccabees 2 in the uninspired Apocrypha. And Hebrews 11. This narrative is also mentioned in many a children's Bible story book, since it's easy to see why it appeals to them, and it also appeals to us, even adults. There are two very impressive objects in Daniel 3, which we read earlier. There's Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. We're going to see a lot about it this morning. And then the burning fiery furnace. Two impressive objects. Three faithful friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And a fourth figure, one like the Son of God, walking in the midst of the fire with them, according to Daniel 3, verse 25. But this last point forms part of the case against Daniel 3 on the part of the unbelieving and ungodly. It's just a children's story. No, it's not. It's an Old Testament sacred scripture, Daniel 3. And all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, all scripture is God-breathed. And it's therefore profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3 explains. An Old Testament scripture, a New Testament scripture, as we heard, Hebrews 11. It's not pagan mythology, like silly fables about Zeus or Hercules, though they're entertaining, but it's solid, biblical, trustworthy history. To return to that reference in the Apocrypha in 1 Maccabees 2, verse 59, the three friends and their ordeal in the burning fiery furnace is not presented as if this was something just recently made up. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in 1 Maccabees 2 are spoken of immediately after references to the faith and good works of Abraham and Joseph and Phinehas and Joshua and Caleb and David and Elijah, that is, historical figures from centuries before. And then are mentioned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. 1 Maccabees 2 isn't referring to some foolish propaganda work that had been forged a couple of years previously, a couple of years before 1 Maccabees was written, as is the unbelieving higher critical theory, which explains practically nothing and is riddled with holes. Instead, authenticity shines through Daniel 3. And where appropriate in this sermon, I'm going to highlight that, and it will also crop up, though not as much probably, in later sermons on this great chapter. Now we're going to look at the image erected by Nebuchadnezzar. First, the image itself, in Daniel 3, verse 1. Second, its relationship to the image in Daniel 2, we're widening out now. And then third, its fulfillment in the image of Revelation 13. And we're going quite a bit wider, even a wideness of eschatology and the end of all things. The image erected by Nebuchadnezzar. The image itself, its relationship to the image in Daniel 2, and its fulfillment in the image of Revelation 13. Let's look closely at the image in Daniel 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. What was the form of this image? Was it an obelisk? Were its surfaces flat? Was it 6 cubits broad all the way up? Or was it the case that it was 6 cubits broad at its base, but then it narrowed or tapered as it approached the top? Or was it not an obelisk as such, but was its form human? And the word which is used of this image suggests this. Because an image is an image of something. And an obelisk, a lump of stone that's flat, either going all the way up straight or tapering, an obelisk is hardly an image of something. And if this is an image of something, it's probably an image of a human form. That, of course, raises the question, was the image of human form at the top of this huge monument, or was it all the way up, a somewhat stylized human form, which would appear particularly grotesque? But then the Babylonians did the grotesque. They were into it. The form, I propose to you, was human. Though absolute certainty is probably impossible. What about the material of the image? It was gold. And that fits with Nebuchadnezzar and his mighty world empire, the Babylonian Empire, because they were rich. It wasn't solid gold, though. The volume of this image would preclude that. It's 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. That is some volume. And if it were solid gold, that would be some weight. Instead, and all the authorities go this way, so far as I can tell, instead, we are to conceive of this image as being gold-plated. Let me read some verses first from Isaiah. Isaiah 40, verse 19, quoted at the very start. The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold. The goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold. Chapter 41, verse 7. The carpenter encouraged the goldsmith. Both of those men working together and forming an idol. The carpenter, or the craftsman, he encourages the goldsmith, who takes the lump of the idol and then applies gold to it. Isaiah 46, verse 6. And this is referring to Babylonian idolatry. They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. And this gold plating of idols is mentioned also in Jeremiah 10. The customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. There you've got wood, a tree chopped down. They deck it or decorate it with silver and with gold. The golden image, probably in human form, plated with gold. What about the height of this image? We're told 60 cubits. And the cubit is about 1.5 feet, which means this statue was about 90 feet high, or 30 yards, or about 27 meters. How high is 90 feet? It's the height of 15 tall men, meaning by a tall man about 6 foot. 15 men high. In our auditorium this morning, the highest point of the ceiling, I would guess, is about 25 feet. I can look at that and imagine that 3 times higher and almost 4 times higher. That is some statue. My neck would be craned to about that sort of an angle. If the statue were at the end of that wall, the back wall. Is 90 feet tall for a statue or an image? Well, the Colossus of Rome, one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, it was reckoned to be about 98 or 105 feet high. A couple of estimates that I read about, let's just say 100 feet high. So the Colossus of Rhodes would have been a little bit taller. The Statue of Liberty, if we think of the statue itself without its base or plinth, the Statue of Liberty is some 151 feet high. So it's about 50% higher, or 50% again, compared to this statue of Nebuchadnezzar's. To come a little bit nearer to home, Nelson's Column in Trafalgar Square in London is 169 feet and 3 inches tall. It's made up of three main parts. There's the base or pedestal, then there's the column. It's called Nelson's Column for a reason. And then there's Nelson himself as a statue on top. So there's the base, then the column, then the statue of the man himself atop. So we have 90 feet for Nebuchadnezzar's golden image, 100 feet for the Colossus of Rhodes, 151 feet for the Statue of Liberty, 169 feet for Nelson's Column, and those statues are dwarfed by some of the other huge monuments in various parts of the world. The Indians and the Chinese especially seem to be into grand statues. But we get the picture that Nebuchadnezzar's statue was tall, but it was doable. And it was made. What about the shape of this image? If we think of a golden image 90 feet high as unsupported, then we have an image of something like a needle sticking up into the sky, 60 cubits tall, 40 cubits, 6 cubits wide. That's a ratio of 10 to 1. Maybe it tapered a bit, as I said earlier. That is not a picture of stability, though. Though no doubt, with clever engineering, it could be done. And so most reckon that this golden image had a platform or a pedestal or a base like the Statue of Liberty and like Nelson's Column, with Nelson's Column having, as I said, a pedestal and a column, and atop that a statue of the great naval commander. Now you will have noticed the numbers associated with this image. The number 6. 6 cubits high. 6 cubits broad. And here again, we see the authenticity, because the Babylonian counting system was sexagesimal. Sexagesimal. It worked in sixes. You're familiar with binary. You have 0 and 1. 0 and 1. So combinations of zeros and ones give you the number. We work, of course, in the decimal systems. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. And then we have a 1 and a 0. We go into the second column. Our system. It was also the system of the ancient Egyptians. But in Babylon, it was sexagesimal. 6. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And then add 1, and you go 1, 0. And then 1, 1, 1, 2, 1, 3, 1, 4, 1, 5, 1, 6. No, you don't go 1, 6, you go 2, 0. I'm using, of course, our digits. 10 for us, 6 for them. And the influence of ancient Babel on us is that our counting of time, we have 60 minutes in an hour. We owe that to the Babylonians. 60 minutes in an hour. And with angles, we have 360 degrees in a circle. And here we are in Daniel, and we see again the sexagesimal system. The image of 60 cubits, that's its height, by 6 cubits, that's its breadth, in Daniel 3 verse 1, and we're in Babylon. It's worth reading at this point Ezekiel 40 verse 5. Ezekiel 40 verse 5, another biblical book set in Babylon, where Ezekiel was carried off captive, we read there of the measuring rod, which was 6 cubits long. And I repeat, the use of this number 6 again points to the authenticity, as one would expect, it's God's word, the authenticity of Daniel. Why would a 2nd century forger use such numbers? But a 6th century Daniel in Babylon, where such a structure was actually built, erected by Nebuchadnezzar and his men, makes perfect sense. What shall we say then about the location of this image? We're told it was set up in the plain of Dura. Dura means a walled place or an enclosing wall. And Dura is of common usage and occurrence in Babylon. Authenticity. The plain of Dura, the word here rendered plain, refers to a broad, flat plain surrounded by mountains. So that we have here a sort of natural arena. The plain of Dura is in the province of Babylon, so it's not too far from the capital city, because the province of Babylon embraced the city of Babylon. An ideal site, close to the capital, a natural arena, flat, with this statue, an image in the middle, surrounded by mountains. And all of this, of course, leads us to the brilliance of the image, because we're dealing here with a land of sunlight. We're talking here about the province of Babylon and not the province of Ulster. We have a tall, gold-plated image reflecting the light, as gold will do, as well as anything almost. And this tall, gold-plated image is in a broad plain surrounded by mountains. And it's clear that Nebuchadnezzar, who was a very wise as well as powerful man, had thought this thing through. He has erected an impressive image in the right place, this natural amphitheater, close to his capital city, capturing and reflecting the rays of the sun. And it's all designed to impress others with his and Babylon's power. We all agree that Daniel 3, and especially now our focus this morning, verse 1, is meant to be read and understood in light of Daniel 2, the immediately preceding chapter, which deals with Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue or image made of 4 metals. You see, the similarities between these two images are inescapable. They're both called images. And in the Aramaic, I didn't say Hebrew, because remember, Daniel 2 through 7 is Aramaic, not Hebrew. In the Aramaic, the same word is used for the image in Nebuchadnezzar's dream and the image which Nebuchadnezzar builds. And then we have gold mentioned in both. Gold is the first metal in Daniel 2 and the metal in Daniel 3. They both deal with gold images that were bright. Daniel 2 verse 31, Daniel's word to Nebuchadnezzar. Thou, O king, sawest in thy dream, and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. And lo and behold, Nebuchadnezzar later builds a gold-plated image in the sunny plain of Dura. Brightness. Now, though the similarities between these two images are inescapable, there are differences too, and the differences are deliberate. Deliberate in the mind of Nebuchadnezzar himself. The image of Daniel 3 verse 1, our text, is only of one metal, that metal being gold, because Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon were the head of gold in the image of Daniel 2. The image of Daniel 3 verse 1 is not succeeded by silver, bronze, or iron. Unlike the image of Daniel 2, it's only gold. And it's not just gold at the top, but it's gold all the way down. Because Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, according to the way he wants the future to go, is not going to be succeeded by any other empires. Though, of course, he was wrong. The image of Daniel 3 verse 1 stands. It's not smashed into tiny pieces. It's not destroyed by a stone cut out without hands, symbolizing Christ, with that stone then becoming a great mountain which fills the earth, referring to his everlasting and global kingdom of the elect or Catholic Church. The images then of Daniel 2 and Daniel 3 also differ in this regard. One was a dream given by God, while the other was a structure made by man, Nebuchadnezzar. And so, to make one final point in this regard, the images of Daniel 2 and Daniel 3 also differ as to whom they are or were designed to glorify. Daniel 2, that image and that dream were to glorify God and his kingdom, which destroyed the world kingdoms of man. Whereas the image of Daniel 3 is designed to glorify Nebuchadnezzar himself and his kingdom of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar built it. He built it in the province of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. He made it. Its height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 60 cubits. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And so now we need to see what has happened between Daniel 2, and particularly now the end of Daniel 2, and Daniel 3 verse 1. What has happened is well explained in Romans 1 verse 18. Romans 1 18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And here, hold means hold down. Man holds down the truth in unrighteousness. And to hold down is to suppress. Man, and here Nebuchadnezzar, holds down and suppresses the truth. That's what he did between the end of Daniel 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 in verse 1. He held down and suppressed the truth that God had given to him, revealed to him, made clear to him. And he held it down by substitution, as Romans 1:23 goes on to explain. It says that idolaters changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds, four-footed beasts and creeping things. The truth about God and his absolute sovereignty over world kingdoms in the future was presented in the image of Daniel 2. But then Nebuchadnezzar, in his twisted, fallen, depraved heart, builds the image of chapter 3, verse 1, as a sort of a substitute image, as a substitute truth, his own truth, to speak in terms used by many in the 21st century. He invented his own truth. And his own truth was much more conducive to his own carnal, foolish heart. It was a sort of replacement theology. God says, the truth is presented with this image in chapter 2, and the stone, which becomes a mountain, which refers to the kingdom of God in the last times, and then Nebuchadnezzar's replacement theology is, no, here's the truth, my truth, the golden image, and everybody has to worship that. Replacement theology. A theology designed to replace what God had taught him in the previous chapter. There's the terrible change. In chapter 2, verse 47, Nebuchadnezzar says to Daniel, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods over all the gods, and he's a Lord of kings over all human rulers, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. Nebuchadnezzar has been astounded and startled by this amazing dream and its clear, honest interpretation as given by the prophet Daniel. And he makes formally a good confession. God, as it were, has grabbed him by the throat and shook this confession out of him, though he's not regenerate. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he makes an image of gold, 60 cubits by 6 cubits, sets it up in the plain of Dura, and as later verses in the chapter go on to explain, especially verses 5 through 7, he calls everybody in his dominion to worship the golden image. He suppressed and held down the truth and unrighteousness by substituting his own replacement theology, his own truth, because he couldn't cope with the truth of God. This is Nebuchadnezzar in his pride, in his rebellion, in his idolatry, and in his folly. Let's move to our third and final point, beloved. All idolatry finds its pinnacle and its climax in the worship of the man of sin and the son of perdition just prior to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Tower of Babel, where men were going to build their own kingdom and ascend up into heaven. Molech, Baal, Ashtaroth, and all the deities mentioned in the Old Testament. Even the king of Tyre. A lot of idolatry there, self-worship. In Ezekiel 28, we looked at that some months ago. Throw into the mix all the idolatry of Old Testament Israel, including the golden calf at Mount Sinai, the house of Micah, and the tribe of Dan in Judges 17 and 18. We looked also at those two chapters. The shrines at Dan in the north and Bethel in the south. Throw in too, to come to New Testament days, the idolatry of the false church with its heretical doctrines and corrupt worship, Rome, Eastern Orthodoxy with its icons, apostate Protestantism. And then we have the whole plethora of pagan religions, ancient and modern. And of course, the idolatry of secular man with all of his pride and self-deception and self-deification. Idolatry, global, for centuries and millennia, and it all reaches a peak in the great idolatry, in the worshipping of the Antichrist. And now here, the image worship of Daniel 3 verse 1 is especially part of this idolatry, which points to the worship of the beast as its culmination and perfection. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar is a type of the Antichrist, and Babylon, his kingdom, is a picture of the anti-Christian kingdom. One only has to think, for example, of the use of Babylon in the book of Revelation. Let me read to you 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of Christ, his second coming, that day shall not come except there come the falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Nothing else is to be worshipped but him alone. And then we have in Revelation chapter 13 these famous words about the image of the beast. The second beast, the false prophet, says, Revelation 13 verse 14, deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And here we remember the impressive image of Nebuchadnezzar, of vast size, 60 cubits, some 90 feet high, made of precious metal, plated with gold. The brilliant reflection of this image as the sun's rays shine upon it. In this ideal setting, this natural amphitheater in the plain of Dura. And you say, that's an impressive image. We can understand, given the depravity and blindness of man's heart and the circumstances. We'll say more about that in the next sermon on Daniel 3, Lord willing. We can understand why totally depraved men would bow down and worship. But the image of the beast in Revelation 13 is presented as being much more powerful and impressive. The image of the beast lives. The image of the beast speaks. The image of the beast kills. A living, speaking, killing image. And everyone must bow. He had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And here it's even worth mentioning the numbers again. We said that the number 6 occurs twice in Daniel 3 verse 1. 60 cubits high and 6 cubits broad. Well, the number 6 occurs thrice in Revelation 13 verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of man. And his number is 666. 6, 6. And 7 is the number of the covenant. And 6 is man falling short. Falling short, 6. Falling short, 6. Falling short, 6. And he falls short by sinning. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3, verse 23. And so the number 6 is also suggestive. 2 sixes in the image of Daniel 3, verse 1, the first verse of Daniel 3. 3 sixes in Revelation 13, verse 18, the last verse in Revelation 13. And Revelation 13, verse 8 says, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. That is terrible. All that dwell on the earth shall worship him. But the good news is that they're all going to worship him, except those whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And that's where our salvation lies. Our salvation lies in the Lamb of God. We have redemption in the Lamb of God. He's the Lamb slain. The Lamb slain for our sins. Here's substitution. Not man substituting a lie for the truth of God, as Romans 1 speaks of and has happened with Nebuchadnezzar, with the two images of chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Daniel, but Christ as the substitute for us, dying for our sins. Salvation by substitution. And not only are we redeemed in the Lamb of God and by him, but we are elected in the Lamb of God, written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, eternally chosen in Jesus Christ. The redeemed and the elect won't worship the image of the beast. We are also preserved in holiness and from idolatry by that Lamb of God. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, which means that those whose names are written in the book of the life of the Lamb will not worship him. Not one of them. They can't. That's the perseverance of the saints. Persevering in keeping the first commandment despite all the opposition and hatred and threats of the ungodly. The Lamb of God, beloved, is the true image of God. Not the image of Daniel 3, verse 1. Not the image of Revelation 13. The Lamb is the image of God. He is personally God, fully God, God the Son. He is God and man, fully God and fully man, as the Son of God and the Son of Man. And he is the clear image of God, the bright and glorious image of God. Let me read to you some verses in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. The God of this world, Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And that's what the devil was doing through that image in Daniel 3, verse 1. Bright, glorious light reflecting from that image. He was blinding the minds of them which believe not, lest the far greater light and glory of Christ would shine. Chapter 4, verse 6. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so chapter 3 verse 18 says, "We all with open unveiled face, beholding as in a glass or mirror the glory of the Lord Jesus, are changed into the same image of Christ and of God, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." And our calling is to believe in Him, and so believe in the Triune God, and to worship Him as the revelation of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the God of our salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, speak to us through thy word, that we may hear the voice of Jesus Christ, that we may keep the first commandment and have no other gods but thee. Enable us as thy little children to keep ourselves from idols and to see the light and glory, the divine effulgence and majesty in Jesus Christ our Lord. And may his grace and thy love and fellowship be with us this day. Amen.